All right, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's sometimes we enjoy studying the Word of God. I say sometimes, because we like to study it better whenever it doesn't deal with the practical issues of interpersonal relationships. Y'all have any problem with interpersonal relationships? Have anybody you don't like? I ain't going to tell you who. I hope you like your spouse. But if you don't, you're supposed to stay married anyway. Hope you like your neighbors. You don't, you're not supposed to move. There's purpose in that. Hope you like the people you work with, because if you don't, you have a miserable experience. I sure hope you like the people in the church, God's family. But if you don't, it may be they don't like you either. You ever read Ann Landers? How many of you read Ann Landers? I just want to see if any men read Ann Landers. Y'all are putting your hand up about like that, see? They won't even hold it up high, see? You read Ann Lascus? Yeah, take Reader Digest. Reader Digest is a good book to put you to sleep with tonight. It's better to read the Bible. The passage we have before us today, God, in some places, gives us commandments and instructions, such as be a kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. That's a command. But here he gives us an example. Out of the life of the Apostle Paul, Paul was such a brilliant theologian, such a man of letters and words. Sometimes it's not easy for us to see the person that's there. And so God says as if he has this included. Now, let me just make this comment about the Scriptures. God doesn't tell us everything. In fact, we're going to bump up against something this morning that God doesn't tell us anything much about at all. And so what he selects to tell us is important. And it could have been that what we're reading here this morning could have been one of those things that God did not choose to put in his word, but he has a purpose for showing us. And so let's look and see if we can find some lessons out of that. Now, we have just finished last Sunday that passage beginning in the 14th verse of the 6th chapter, down through the first verse of the 7th chapter, in which God stresses to us that there are some things that simply have no compatibility. Let's look at it again for just a moment here. In verse 14, he gives us a command, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Assuming you're a believer. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? These things cannot exist together. That which is unrighteous cannot exist where righteousness is, any more than darkness can exist when light is there. What concord? What agreement does Christ have with Belial, that is, with the devil? What has Jesus and the devil ever agreed on? Nothing. The answer is obvious, isn't it? In what part? What agreement does a person who is a believer have with an infidel, that is, an unbeliever? They're opposites. And so having given us this emphasis, these questions that have obvious and necessary answers. He comes now in chapter 7 to verse 2. Receive ye. Receive us. Let me try to give you my translation of that. In essence, it's a question with an expected answer. You will receive us, won't you? Literally, you will make room in your heart for us. See, he's contrasting with what's over in verse 14. Two things that are cannot be yoked together, believers with unbelievers. And so he has stated that on the assumed basis that the people to whom he is writing are believers. Now, that cannot always be true. In fact, earlier in chapter 6, he had appealed to them to be saved, that needed to be saved. There are almost always some unsaved people in the church, even in our church. We have seen people come and join this church and later on get saved. Now, we didn't know they were unsaved, but God did. And so Paul has already made that appeal, and he will do again before he gets through with this letter. But he's writing to them on the assumed basis that they are believers. And they cannot have anything in agreement or common with unbelievers. So he then contrasts in verse 2 this with what he said in verse 14. You will receive us, won't you? You will make room in your hearts for us, because it is implied we have something in common. I'm a believer and you're a believer. And when we become a believer, that is a child of God, when we become adopted into his family as a result of us believing and trusting in him and him saving us by his grace, our believing doesn't make us Christians. Our believing accesses his grace, accepts his grace. It is his grace, his love, that makes us his children. But when that happens, then we get transferred from one dimension and group of life into a different one. And the ones that are in this dimension of life are, in essence, enemies to the ones in this group. There is no compatibility between the two. And so the people over here have something in common. In fact, in John chapter 15, just before he was crucified, Jesus said, if the world hated me, then it will hate you, because you are not of the world. You see, the one who is an unbeliever will hate and despise the one who is a believer. Now, you see that rather public in the political realm. Some of the people that the media likes to make fun of and scoff at, they do it primarily because those folks are believers. Now, they will not say that, but that's really what's behind it, if you will listen and read carefully. But that's natural, for the unbeliever is scared to death that the believer, you, will exercise some kind of influence and control over him. And he's scared to death because he loves his sin and he hates Christ. He hates God. But you have something in common, because you, as Paul said back up earlier, you have become a believer. And so then he goes on and says there in verse 2, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. We have something that has bound us together. We have not morally or spiritually wronged any man. Well, why would he be saying such a thing? Turn back over to the 1 Corinthians letter for just a minute. Paul, Acts chapter 18, went to Corinth, and he spent a whole year and a half there. And it was quite a contentious experience. And then he left. And he's over yonder in Ephesus. In Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, excuse me, verse 1, some folks who were part of the church in Corinth come over to where he is, and they tell him about some things that are going on in the church at Corinth. And they are detestable. They do not fit. You know, when you become a child of God, there are some things that ought not to be a part of your life. They may be, but they ought not to be. And if they're part of your life and the rest of the church finds out about it, the rest of the church needs to withdraw from you. You say, that's mean and that's a bigot. No, that's God's way. That's God's way. And so when Paul got the report of what was happening in the church at Corinth, notice verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, he said, it's reported to me. It's reported commonly, not just one person, but there have been several, that there is fornication among you. That means sexual sin. And such fornication is not so much as is named among the Gentiles. It's not just sexual sin, but it is a form of perversion that is so abhorrent that not even the unbelievers will engage in it. What is it, he said, that one should have his father's wife? That a man would engage in sexual relations with his stepmother. How many of you would tolerate that in your family? No. Well, even the unbelievers wouldn't tolerate that, he said. But notice what the attitude of toleration and compromise and acceptance was in the church. Something that a lot of churches brag about today. Come, do whatever you want to do. Believe whatever you want to believe, and you can be a part of our church. Doesn't matter. You can be a pervert and still be a part of our church. We don't care. Well, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Your hearts ought to be broken over this. But you're proud of it, that he hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're bragging about it. And boy, that's a decadent situation, isn't it? All we have to do is look about us in our modern day culture of Christianity, and we would not have problems finding churches that would be doing similar things to what Paul is writing about, with similar attitudes. Let it never be so here. And then he goes on, for I, verse 3, verily as absent in body but present in spirit have judged already. I don't have to be there. I don't have to see it. That's an easy thing to make a judgment about. As though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying about this is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even as Christ was our Passover sacrifice for us. Well, he wasn't very politically correct, was he? That's about as direct as you can get, almost. That's a good way to make some enemies, isn't it? It's also a good way to make some friends. What was the result of that? That's what you read about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 just a moment ago. And this wasn't the first time the Apostle Paul had addressed that. Back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he even mentions that he had already written a letter to them about abstaining from fornication. It's a letter we do not have. But you read back over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about what happened as a result of, and we're reading about it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You might think it was easy for the Apostle Paul to do that. Would it have been easy for you? Some of you will tolerate and accommodate certain things even within your family groups and friends because you don't want to offend somebody. Right? You won't say anything about it. It's on your heart. It's on your mind. You see it. Man, I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. You'll talk about the weather. You'll talk about the football game. You'll talk about whatever, just so you don't have to talk about that. Because you know that if you start talking about it, you might accidentally or even intentionally say something that might be offensive. What you need to understand is that God is offended by sin. God is offended by sin, particularly callous, deliberate, bold sin. When you thumb your nose at God, God takes notice of it, and he doesn't like it. And Paul is in the role of a preacher, a teacher. That happens to be my role here. There are times that people in my congregations have gotten a little bothered at me. In fact, that's quite an understatement. I've even had a time or two when somebody got up and stormed out because I said something that offended them, because it touched them where they were. Now, what you need to know is that when Danny starts counseling with somebody in this church, I don't even know it. He won't tell me, much less tell me what y'all are talking about. None of you have family members that come and tell me about the private goings-on inside your families, and I'm really kind of glad you don't. My imagination is sufficient. When God called Moses to go and deliver the people of Israel from Egypt, God said to him, because Moses didn't want to go and do it, God said, you go. He said, what is that thing in your mouth? He says, that's my tongue. He said, who made it? Moses had to say, you did. And so God said, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. And I will speak my words through thee. When he called Ezekiel, Ezekiel didn't want to be a preacher, a prophet. And God even said to him in Ezekiel chapter 2, I send thee to the children of Israel, a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, and they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious people, yet shall know that there have been a prophet among them. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious, and they're not going to listen to you. But you're to speak my words anyway, for they are stubborn, hard-headed people. It's always been that way when God calls somebody, and when he called Paul, it was that way too. And so when Paul learned about that, what Paul wrote to them that we know as 1 Corinthians wasn't something out of Paul's mind, that wasn't Paul's opinion, that wasn't his thoughts, that was God's. In fact, it is that every single word you have in your Bible, whether you believe it or not, when the prophet wrote it down in Hebrew, it was God's word. God told him to write that word. The same thing in the New Testament. And so when Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church, it wasn't Paul's feelings, it was God's. God was using Paul's pen and Paul's mouth. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we get a sense of the burden that put on Paul's heart. And what you need to understand, if sometime God says something through me or through some other teacher here that stings you, and you think we know about that thing that's in your life, you need to understand we don't know, but God does. And sometimes God will say things that I haven't planned to say, or some other teacher hasn't planned to say, and people get upset. But you need to be upset with God, not with the speaker, if that man is doing what God wants him to do. Let's look at the burden on Paul. He says, I didn't do anything that wronged you or corrupted you or defrauded you. I haven't done anything that harmed you. It may have felt like it. I went to a doctor the other day, and he said, this isn't going to hurt. I said, have you ever had it done to you? He said, no. I said, let me do it to you first, and then you can do it to me. I've never yet had a doctor agree. Jimmy, did you hear me? Yeah. It isn't going to hurt much. Oh, man, I wanted to enlarge his vocabulary. But what Paul did and what he said did not harm them spiritually, but it helped them. Because you see, in 2 Corinthians 2, the passage you read a moment ago, he spoke of the pain in his heart, but he had gotten a report that instead of them resisting that correction, they had responded and followed. And guess what? It had worked. Verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. If any man have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was afflicted of many. So that you, contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him now and to comfort him. You know why? Because they did what God prescribed, and it worked. When they withdrew from him, he had to abide in his sin alone, and sin destroys. You've learned that, haven't you? Sin destroys, causes pain and decay. No sin, any sin, is good for you. All sin is bad for you. And most of the pain in your life is caused one way or another by sin. You say, even my headache? Maybe, I don't know. But it wasn't easy for Paul to do it. And so back over here in chapter 7, he continues. Now, he's not speaking as an outsider. He's speaking as part of the family. He's writing that way. And yet, this is directed and dictated by God through his experience. It's as if God is saying, let me show you an example of what it means to apply my principles. And that's what Paul is showing us. Verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you're in our hearts to die and to live. Let me read it to you a little differently. You're in our hearts because we have both experienced the same kind of death. What do you mean, you're alive? And the same kind of new life. You remember Galatians 2:20? Paul wrote that before this. He said, for I am crucified with Christ. What happens when you get crucified? You get put to death. I'm crucified with Christ. And may I say to you, if you haven't been crucified with Christ, you haven't become a Christian. If you haven't died to self, you haven't become a Christian. Because you have to die to self. You have to be crucified with Christ in order to, as he said, I'm crucified with Christ, and the life that I live isn't mine. It's Christ living in me. And so what he's saying to the Corinthians, and what I'm saying to you, is that if you die to self and in sin die with Christ, then Christ comes to live within you. And what he is saying to the Corinthians, we have experienced a common shared death. We know what it's like, and we also know what it's like to come alive with Christ in us. In verse 3, and so great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I'm rejoicing. Why? Because I'm filled with comfort. Why is Paul filled with comfort? He said, I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Let's read that again. I'm exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. How many of you have had some event that caused you pain in the last month? You had some? Did you jump up and down and say, whoopee? Did you say, boy, I'm happy? I'm sure glad I got this pain. I'm sure glad that that person did that to make me hurt. I'm sure glad I got squeezed in that situation and I'm in this bind. Because tribulation means to press something. It's like pressing juice out of grapes. You see, the people who have not yet died to self and been born again in Christ have no comprehension of what that is. I'm doing my best to learn from God in the midst of mine so he doesn't have to bring something else on me. I don't really need anything else. And you know, the things I refer to, the death of my wife and the flooding of my house. No, nothing's happened. It's still undone. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to be exceeding joyful. It's not any easier for me than it is for you, but it's the Spirit of Christ in me that enables me to do that. And he goes on to explain verse 5, for when we were come into Macedonia, that's up yonder where Philippi and Colossae are, into Macedonia. That's up on the northern end of this peninsula, which Corinth is way down here on the southern. We were coming to Macedonia. Our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. And we could go back and read about it in the book of Acts. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What do you mean, Paul? Well, you can go back and you can study, you can take your computer's Bible program and do a word search on Titus, thinking you'll find out. And you see, God didn't tell us about that. I think maybe Titus was the one who delivered the 1 Corinthians. Maybe Paul was waiting to hear from Titus what went on when you delivered that letter to them. But Titus hadn't gotten there. And then he says, Titus came. Not by his coming only. Finally, Titus got there. But by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me. You see, Paul is a human being just like you are and just like I am. Some people, I think I enjoy making people hurt and feel bad. No, I don't. And Paul didn't either. He worried about it. He fretted over it. He struggled with it. But that was his assignment from God, to be the one to do that which was painful to them. And Paul, in this time, since that letter was first sent, before he heard from them, and heard from his young son in the ministry, Titus, what went on? What happened? Are they angry at me? No. Verse 7, not by his coming only, but by the consolation, the comfort, the encouragement wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Would you please read that instead of repent, regret. I don't regret it. I'll explain it more to you next Sunday. We'll study the next few verses to understand the difference between regret and repentance. I don't regret what I did, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it was just for a season, a short time. But now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, not that you hurt, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That's the right translation, to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. that you might receive damage by us and nothing. We'll study next week about the difference between regret and repentance, and it's significant. What you need to see today, what you need to see, two things. That if you serve the Lord as a teacher, as a servant of God, as a godly mother or a godly father, there are times that you're going to have to tell your children something that hurts you to tell them. I can remember my daddy had a board of education, but he had a switch of encouragement. The switch came from the plum tree. I wanted to cut it down many a time. We did eat some plums from it, but I hated it because of the switches that came from it. And I can remember my daddy saying, just before he told me to bend over, "Son, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you." And I thought he was crazy. But now, I'm not only a parent, I'm a grandparent. Maybe become a great grandparent someday. I know what he means. And those of you who are a parent understand, and those of you who are teenagers will someday. Because your mother and your father have a responsibility to you to be God's instrument in your life. And sometimes the correction and the discipline that they better administer to you will make you hurt, and you may become unhappy and angry. Parents, always remember that God told you to discipline them with a rod, not with your hand, so they will hate the rod instead of your hand. But if you fail to provide the correction and discipline that your children need, the temporary grief and sorrow you both would have experienced may become permanent and deep and lasting sorrow as you deal with a messed up adult life later on. And mark it down for sure, they'll still be your children when they're 40 and 50 years old, and the messes and troubles they get in that you failed to correct when they were 15 and 16 will be much more serious at 40 and 50. And if you're a teacher or spiritual servant leader in some capacity, you're never to use that position for personal thoughts and ideas. If you'll simply allow God to speak through you, it will be painful enough. But it will be God's word and not yours. It is God who knows that which is in your heart. I don't. Now, this. Without raising your hands, how many of you have ever offended somebody? Even when you were doing what you knew was right and administering the truth and the love that was your responsibility, but you offended them. Have you ever thought about saying, "I'm sorry"? You say, "Preacher, aren't you contradicting yourself?" No. There's a difference, you see, between being sorry for doing what is right and sorry for the pain that is inflicted. Pay close attention to what Paul says here in verses 8. "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I knew I had to do it. And I'm sorry that it brought pain to you because it hurt me to do it." You see, this is based upon that back up in verse 2. because we are hearts joined together. We're not an outsider speaking. We are part of the same body. And we have a responsibility not only to provide correction and instruction, but we have a responsibility to love even those we don't like. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you love one another." And in the most difficult of circumstances and times, you must do it in love and in tenderness and kindness. The truth will hurt bad enough. You do not need to add to the pain with the tone of your voice or with how you do it. But you must do it. And when it's done to you, then you must do what God tells you to do and to repent of it. You see the ninth verse, "You're sorrowed unto godly repentance." And so you changed. We'll study that more next Sunday. Let's bow our heads together. You see, the difference is not that God's children don't have any problems. We do. When God saved me, He did not make me perfect. And when He saved you, He didn't make you perfect. God did not fix me so I could not sin. God didn't fix you so that you couldn't either. And so there will always be a continuous experience, which we'll think about more next week. But the thing is, God did give us His love. And when we have been on the receiving end of loving discipline, it is the love that makes the discipline and correction something we can accept, doesn't it? A tear rolling down a father's cheek when he is physically disciplining his child will teach far more than any other thing he'll ever do. You see, that's the difference for those of us who are members of the family of God. We're bound together by having died a common death and being born to a new life that's common. And so we're all a part of a family. We're all the children of God who have been born by the Holy Spirit into His family. And it binds us together. And so when one hurts, another hurts. Outside of that family, that's not true. So if you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and become by a new birth a child of God, joining a church didn't make you a child of God. You can be a Baptist and not be a child of God. To be in God's family, you have to be born by the Holy Spirit, which happens when you give your life to Him and trust Him. And He comes to live within you and is allowed to live His life in you, which is a definite, specific decision you make at some point. When that happens, then you'll understand what I'm talking about today and what God's Word is talking about, because it'll be living in you. So if you've never done that, while your head's bowed right now, don't you want to say, "Dear Jesus, I give my life to You. I trust You right now as my Lord, my God. I give my life to You. Please come live in my life now, right now, as my Savior, my Lord, and my God." Will you tell Him that? If you'll tell Him that, He'll come into your heart if you mean it, and He'll save you, and you'll become God's child. And if you'll tell Him that when we stand and sing in a moment, you'll be willing to step forward publicly to identify yourself as a follower of Christ. After I pray, we shall stand and sing. Dear Father, please have your way in each person's heart here this morning. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.